Thank you, Brian. Turn with me again, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We are right in the middle section of Romans where the apostle is writing to people like you and me who have been reconciled to our Heavenly Father through the grace that we have in Christ Jesus. And he's especially answering this question. Now that we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, how can we live lives that are pleasing to God? How can we live lives that are pleasing to God? So we come today to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to begin at verse 8 and go through verse 17, verses that Phil read for us. There was a particular expression that became popular in the 19th century, especially after the publication of Darwin's I'm trying to think of an adjective there. His worldview shaping, how about that? His worldview shaping book on the origin of species, right? As people tried to explain life through the lens of evolution and natural selection, they increasingly described it, that is, the life or the world, as a ruthless competition where only the strong survive, right? Because that was the new model. And then in 1903, Jack London's Call of the Wild. Call of the Wild, anybody read the book, The Call of the Wild? It etched that mindset into the popular imagination. He was describing this dog, Buck, and this buck was being transformed throughout the novel from a domesticated pet into a hardened survivor. And Jack London wrote this. He said he had learned well the law of club and fang, and he never forewent an advantage or drew back from a foe he had started on the way to death. He had lessened from Spitz and from the chief fighting dogs of the police and mail, and knew there was no middle course. He must master or be mastered, while to show mercy was a weakness. Mercy did not exist in the primordial life. It was misunderstood for fear, and such misunderstandings made for death. Kill, there it is, there's the phrase I'm looking for. Kill or be killed. Eat or be eaten was the law. And this mandate, down out of the depths of time, he obeyed. Kill or be killed. It's a powerful picture of a world where there is no middle ground. You either destroyed or you are destroyed. You either conquer or you are conquered. Interestingly, Paul also says that when it comes to righteous living, to be pleasing God day in and day out, there is no middle ground. No middle ground. There's enough to be thinking about that for, that would be enough. That'd be enough. If you're meditating on Scripture and you hit a phrase and suddenly it strikes you, don't hurry on. It's probably the Spirit of God saying pause there for a while, and we're not even into it yet, and I can't help pausing there. There is no middle ground. There are only two ways to live, and only one of them leads to life. All right? Not me. Romans. We'll see it here in just a minute. When it comes to sin, it's either kill or be killed. It's in verse 13. If you want to just let your eye fall down to that, we're going to ramp up to it. But just to mention it here, verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see where I'm getting that urgency that's caught up in this phrase, kill or be killed. Now, this text, in the middle part of chapter 8, it feels to me like beads on a string, or maybe even beads without a string, to be honest with you. We're going to see here in these verses some very densely packed bead concepts or pearls from the Apostle Paul. And then there's really no obvious connections that string together the argument, all right? There's plenty of fours, therefores, that kind of a thing. But as you study it and you read it, the connection between them is not nearly as clear as we wish. You kind of need to come and provide your own string, all right? Don't be discouraged, though. I think the message becomes clear as we get along, even if not all of the details clearly belong together. Overall, the tone here is motivation, to live that life pleasing to the Lord. We've gone through chapter 6. Here is what the rebel heart needs to hear. We went through chapter 7, and we realized here's what the conscientious heart does not need to pursue, should not listen to. We saw in the first part of chapter 8 that the key is the Holy Spirit, and we'll keep going with that theme today. But the motivation here is, the tone is motivation. Can I and should I? Can I and should I are the two questions. So again, we're going to have to move right along this morning. We're going to have to leave some significant questions unanswered. But let's just string together these pearls of Paul's thought. Beginning at verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact, and we should probably translate that since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So he starts right at the basics. We can, let's keep those words in mind, we can live lives pleasing to God since the Spirit lives in us. All right? Remember, Paul's already said you can't please God by law keeping. So the natural question is that follows that up was, well, then how do I live? If it's not being a good boy and keeping my nose to the grindstone and fulfilling all the law and keeping all the rules and never coloring outside of the lines, if it's not just self-discipline that produces holiness, then, well, how do I do it? I thought that's the rules everyone was playing by, right? Just by self-discipline, be good and God will be happy with you. And he's already said no. Well, what's the new rules? How do I do it? And he starts here. He starts here by saying, well, if you don't have the Spirit, well, just forget about it altogether. You can't. If you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, forget about it, right? It's not going to happen. Well, what does he mean by don't have the Spirit? Well, the New Testament talks about the indwelling of the Spirit. Every genuine, born-again Christian has the Spirit of God dwelling inside, all right? Every born-again Christian has the Holy Spirit of God dwelling inside. There's another phrase that's used in the New Testament. It's the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit. That one is different. Genuine, born-again Christians are not always filled with the Spirit. See the distinction? Every believer indwelt, not every believer filled. All right? We'll develop that a little bit as we go along as well. Important here, though, that Paul uses the terminology in the flesh or in the Spirit. So he's talking about that indwelling part, right? So he starts right at square one, where he ought to start. He said, let's just establish this up front. If you're not even a believer, if you're not even a Christian, if you're not even born again, then you don't have the Spirit inside of you, and just forget it. Can't be done. So he's established where we're going here. The Spirit is going to be the key, right? The Spirit is going to be the key. I want you to notice, and we won't have time to develop this morning, that the phrases, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and have the Spirit of Christ, are parallel in this. There's an equivalence between those two. And I think there's probably something wonderful and mysterious going on there. Jesus Christ is in heaven, first fruits with a resurrection body. He is someplace. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. He's a spirit. So to be really technical here, the Spirit is the one who dwells in us. So how does the Spirit of Christ dwell in us? I think there's something wonderful there, and I'm just going to leave you to your own study. All right? So pleasing God is going to be related to the Holy Spirit, but let's continue. What's the next step? Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, and we've already established he said it is, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and it does, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Second step in this argument, I believe, is we can please God because the Spirit in each of us is life. It's life, right? As Christians, people with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the body is dead. Now, interpretive decision here, and they're pretty close. He could be saying the body is dead, that in it's really no use in trying to please God. It always betrays us. He could be saying it's ineffective or useless in pleasing God. I think he's referring to the fact that it has a sentence of death upon it. That is, we're mortal. I think he's going there because in verse 11, he talks about being raised with Christ, okay? So anyway, the body is dead. That is, we're mortal. We're subject to death because of the consequences of sin. Parallel topic, the Spirit is life. That is, the Spirit that dwells in you gives you life because of justification. So you see the balance? Body's dead because of sin. We fell in Adam. On the other hand, the Spirit in us is life because of justification, because we're united with Christ. We can please God because the Spirit in each of us is life. Corrie ten Boom, if you're not familiar with that name, how to get there quickly. Famous Christian, suffered through Auschwitz. Wrote some wonderful teacher, and she offered this illustration of the truth. She said, I have a glove here in my hand. The glove can't do anything by itself, but when my hand is in it, it can do many things. True, it's not the glove, but my hand in the glove that acts. We are gloves. It is the Holy Spirit in us who is the hand, who does the job. We have to make room for the hand so that every finger is filled. Not a perfect illustration. I see a couple of problem things there. But nevertheless, it is helpful to a degree. Yeah, it's the Spirit who accomplishes in us pleasing God, righteous living, when we cannot do it on our own. How significant is that life throbbing inside of us? Well, it is the presence that guarantees future resurrection. You want to know how significant is it, the fact that the life is in you right now? It's the same life that is going to give you an eternal life with God in eternity. That power source is in you right now. So he continues in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. What's he saying? He's saying that power is in you right now. Then it's going to provide you eternal life in the sense of a conscious, beautiful, fully developed, ongoing living relationship with God. Right now, it's doing the same on a spiritual scale. It's throbbing away inside of you, waiting for you to tap into that spiritual power. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we're debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we saw we can. Here we get to the must. We must please God because our obligation, see the word that he used there? We're debtors. We're debtors because our obligation is to the Spirit of life. Since we're believers, we have the Spirit. Since we have the Spirit, we have the life, right? We have this resurrection power in us. And since all of that is true, we're debtors to that gift. We're obligated to follow through, not on the old natural life that leads to death and does not please God, but since you have the Spirit and since the Spirit is life, you're obligated, you're in debt. You're bound to follow through in the life of the Spirit. Note verse 13. As I said, this is really where we're going today. It's the moral thrust of this passage. It's the closest thing in this whole chapter to a command. And again, that is absolutely worth noting because a lot of your friends who have not yet found Christ would tend to generalize and say, oh, well, you're a Christian. You're a rule follower. You're a law follower. Here's all of life, and you only take part of that one, that little slice, right? That's who you are. And notice the way Paul describes the Christian life. You go all the way through chapter 8. This is the closest thing he even gives to a command. And he's steering away from it deliberately because he doesn't want you to say, well, yeah, the Mosaic law is gone, but I still got hundreds of things, obligations as a Christian. And he wants to steer you away from that mindset and say, concentrate on the Spirit. Focus on the Spirit, but note how he says it. If, here's a condition, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, emphasis on the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, you know immediately this is crucial to your critical experience. It's as plain as could be that this is life and death, right? It's crucial. It's critical. It's life or death. It's kill or be killed, according to this text. So your ears, I hope, are perking up. You know, the hair stands up on the back of your neck a little bit. What do you mean? This has got to be it. This is it. I want you to remember, first of all, that we saw back in chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, right? And we said we need to generalize that. That's a general principle. That's not just part of your gospel presentation. It's true whether you're an unbeliever, in which case death ultimately leads to separation from God in eternity. But it's also true of believers in that all sin tends to lead to isolation, separation from God, and not abiding in Jesus Christ. Loss of fellowship. So the principle is always true. Sin always turns away from the life of God and lives in a shadow land of the flesh. We have to understand that first. The wages of sin is always death. Living out of our fallen humanness leads to death of isolation, frustration, and failure. And that's what Paul is talking about here. All right? That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about if you sin, you're going to hell. There is no message like that in the New Testament. But he does say that if you live out of the source of your humanness, fallen in Adam, then you'll experience isolation, frustration, and failure in your Christian life. However, living out of the Spirit leads to a life of fellowship with God, joy and victory in our Christian life. Key question. What does it mean by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the bodies. Oh, man. I wish he would have developed it a little bit further here, you know? He gives, it's just, there it is. And like we're all going, amen, Paul. Oh, what did he mean? I don't know what he meant. Let's go to our community group. We'll ask, right? It's not developed here. In the New Testament, there are many descriptions of what the Spirit does for us. The baptism of the Spirit by which you are united with the body of Christ would be one of those things. When you believe in Jesus, the Spirit baptizes you. You don't need to do a thing about it. It's automatic. He just does it, right? There's a lot, it's a long list of what the Spirit does. But let me tell you, this is kind of key, I think. There's only four things related to the Spirit that the New Testament says you need to do. All right? There's only four commands in the whole New Testament that are related to you and the Holy Spirit. We're just going to run over them really quick. The first one is, do not grieve. It's in Ephesians 4:30. Don't grieve the Spirit. I think it probably means something along the lines of, don't act contrary to the Spirit's inner promptings. When the Spirit's given you a little bit of a nudge, don't ignore it. Don't act contrary. The second one is, do not quench the Spirit of God. That's in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. I think if there's a difference, and there's just going to be shades of difference, this one's more interpersonal, interrelational. Don't suppress His work among the people of God. I don't put down what the Spirit of God is doing in the congregation. All right, so it's more interpersonal. The third imperative or command is walk by. That's Galatians 5:25. Walk by or keep in step with the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit call the cadence in your march through life. Allow yourself to be guided and led by the Holy Spirit. Walk each step by faith, dependent upon the Spirit. And then the last one would be filled with the Spirit. That's Ephesians 5:18. And you'll remember that it's contrasted with, don't get drunk with wine, but do be filled with the Spirit. And so we conclude that he was thinking, let the Spirit be a behavior-altering experience for you. Let the Spirit of God be a behavior-altering experience in your life. So there's these four commands. Now, listen, I don't think we're going to help ourselves if we make this a four-step technique. That's not the way the Bible works. It's not do these four things and do them in order. If I say to you guys out there, husbands, you need to love, honor, provide for, and protect your wife. All right? That would be a true statement. But if you come up later and says, well, I'm glad you didn't mention talk to her because I really don't enjoy that much. You missed the point. You missed the point, right? Yeah, there's four things that are critical, and it's worthwhile to bring them out and talk. But I'm talking about a relationship that is truly supportive, and it's going to include all. Well, we're talking about a Holy Spirit here, a person, not a technique. So if we have four commands, it's worth looking at them and thinking about them. But remember, he's guiding us into a relationship with the Holy Spirit of God, a personal relationship, and we dare not lose that thrust. Verse 14, we got to hurry along here. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We must please God because that's where the Spirit is leading us. You see how these things, they're just beads, they're just pearls. But as we start to track him, we see where he's going. And he starts with the very basics. You have the Spirit. The Spirit is life. Give the Spirit control. You're indebted to the Spirit. The Spirit of God is leading us into righteousness. Now, I don't think this is just a statement. There is a moral thrust to this proposition. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. I think what he's saying is they bear the family resemblance. Those who are led by the Spirit bear the resemblance to their holy and righteous Heavenly Father. We could say they're truly sons of God. They all looks like daddy, right? When you're led by the Spirit into righteous living, you look like Abba Father. You have that image pressed into you, all right? And then verses 15 to 7, how does he wrap this up? For you did not receive the spirit of slavery, that theme, to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Finally, we can because we have a confident relationship to God as his children. I won't rehash the illustration in worship, but it's smike, leaving the fear of torture out of the boys' school and being drafted into, adopted into a family where he no longer fears right and wrong. He's loved and he would do anything for these people out of love. That's what you have. You don't any longer serve in fear a God of righteousness and holiness. You serve out of love, being adopted into a family, and it makes all the difference. Just to make the connection, I want you to remember that in Romans chapter 6, he says you're no longer slaves to sins. Oh, by the way, but you are slaves to God. And he's addressing there the rebel soul. He's calling that rebel soul to account. Oh, don't think you're absolutely free. You're slaves to one or another. You're slaves to God, all right? So he calls to account. And here, though, he calls on sons of God, and he's talking to the fearful conscience and is saying, hey, no longer do you serve out of fear. You have been adopted as sons by the Holy Spirit. It's life and death. It's kill or be killed. Do you believe that? Do you believe that, that it truly is kill or be killed when it comes to sin in your life? I don't want to lay a guilt trip on you, conviction that the Holy Spirit isn't bringing. That's not my intention. But let me just say this. Let's not get comfortable with our current tolerance for sin, shall we? Let's not just get to a place where we say, you know what, I look okay, I am socially acceptable. Anybody would have to dig pretty, I'd have to run for office in the United States for anyone to dig up dirt on me, right? Let's not be comfortable with a level of impurity. That's what Paul is saying. He says, truly, kill or be killed. Either put to death the sin or expect that you will be isolated from fellowship, the deep fellowship that you want with God. So let's not get comfortable and just say, well, this is probably good enough for Converge Church. Now, if I went to that Presbyterian church over there, I'd probably have to up it a notch. But for these group, you know, they're pretty informal. This amount of sin. No. We're going to keep working to kill the deeds of the flesh in the body. But to get the emphasis right in the message, Paul does not say, kill your sin by sheer determination. He says, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. Unlike Buck, who survived only by becoming stronger than every rival, Christians overcome because the Spirit of God lives in them. The battle's real. The power to win does not come from inside. It doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from the Spirit who gives life. That means when you find yourself battling anger or lust or greed or pride or bitterness or envy or despair, your first response is not simply, I need more willpower. Your first response is to turn toward the one who already dwells within you. You confess your sin, you cry out to your Father, you depend on His Spirit, and then empowered by Him, you take strong steps of obedience. The Spirit does not replace our effort, He empowers it. We fight, but we fight with His strength. And on the other hand, if you're weary from the battle, hear the encouragement woven all through this passage. The Spirit who lives in you is the very Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. The one who is leading you is not driving you as a slave, but leading you as a beloved son or daughter. The one who calls you to kill sin is the same one who assures you that you belong to the Father, that you're his heir, that your future is resurrection and its glory. So let's not make peace with our sin, okay? There is no making peace with sin. But don't despair over your weakness either. Instead, walk into tomorrow with both urgency and confidence. Urgency, because sin is absolutely deadly. Confidence, because the Spirit is life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, let's just allow us to confess all together that we realize how little sway, how little significance we have given to the fact that resurrection life in the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. How much of our righteous living has been done in the power of our own will? How much has been done by our own effort? And to that we do confess, Heavenly Father, and we repent. We say, surely that's not, that meager gift is not worthy of your glory. The gift that's worthy of your glory is a life that's simply yielded, given over to the Holy Spirit, in whom we are filled, in whom we walk. Let us, Heavenly Father, transfer our allegiance from our own abilities to that of the Holy Spirit. And would you please do that resurrection power kind of work in us to purify us, to make us righteous in our living before you. In Jesus' name, amen.